Good morning. So grateful that you're here with us today. If you're a guest this morning, I want to try to catch you up quickly before I proceed into the sermon. We've been going through the letter of Romans as a church, and we started Romans 8 a couple of weeks ago, and I felt like the Lord wanted us to slow down and spend some time reflecting on life in the Spirit, because that's really what Romans 8 is about, this new life that is ours now in Christ, free from condemnation, as we've been singing about this morning, free from the works of the law, to live according to the Spirit. The believer is indwelt by the Spirit, who is our guarantee and assurance that we belong to God, and that nothing in all of creation will ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. However, we also saw in Romans 7, the end of Romans 7 and Romans 8:13, that at times we, even as believers, are still fleshly. And we are dependent upon Jesus Christ and His Spirit in us to deliver us from this body of death. And so last week we took a break from Romans and we spent time looking at this life in the Spirit from Galatians 5 verses 13 through 16, where we saw that we have been set free from the law, not to serve ourselves, but to lovingly serve others. And this morning we're going to continue to look at life in the Spirit from Galatians 5 verses 16 through 25, and specifically the role of the Spirit in sanctifying us or making us more like Christ. Because if you're truly born again, because of God's Spirit living in you, then you and I, we want, by the power of the Spirit, to be more like Jesus. But we find within ourselves this battle raging, don't we? We talked about that a little bit last week. Why is it so difficult at times to say no to the flesh? Why do I still struggle with selfishness and pride? Why is fighting lust and temptation and worldliness so hard for us at times? Well, Paul, he's going to address this battle in our passage today, and in it he gives us real hope for real change as we walk by the Spirit. So if you would open up to Galatians 5 verses 16 through 25, it'll be projected as well. If you have your Bible, you can go ahead and open up there. Read with me. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like this. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit." Would you pray with me? Lord, we are in need of your help, as we are every day. But specifically, Lord, as we come to this word this morning, Lord, we daily feel those wrestlings within our heart. And God, I confess many times I just try to defeat it in my own strength. But Lord, your word tells us it's not possible. That we need an act of God. We need your Spirit working in our hearts and our minds and our souls, transforming us from the inside out. Lord, this word to us this morning, you've given it to us. You're speaking to us because you have something for us to respond to in faith, and repentance, trusting you, Lord, to do what you've promised to do. So help us, Lord, help us to understand your word this morning. Help us to apply it to our lives, to walk in the good of your very great and precious promises, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. First, we're going to look at this walk by the Spirit, verses 16 through 18. Excuse me, I've got to get a drink. Sometimes that happens when you're just singing loudly because you're excited about who Jesus is and what he's done for us. Well, we looked at verse 16 last week, but I want to take a little deeper look this morning. Literally, it reads, by the Spirit, walk. And we noted last week that the emphasis is on the Spirit's power. And so the road that we are walking is paved by the Spirit, not our own self-effort. That said, we also saw that we are called to do something, right? We're called to walk. And notice it doesn't say sprint by the Spirit. It doesn't say lay down by the Spirit, but walk. Now, there's nothing particularly exciting or spectacular about walking. It usually just denotes this slow, forward, methodical progress. And if you keep walking, you will arrive at your destination. The command to walk, though, is something that you have to do. Others can't do it for you. It doesn't say, let others carry you by the Spirit. No, you walk. You put one foot in front of the other. You take the next step and the step after that and the step after that, all the way, walking all the way until Christ calls you home and he holds us all the while. And there is no moment where we take a vacation from walking by the Spirit. There are no days off. No, every day, every moment of the day, by the Spirit, walk. And we'll talk a little bit more about what that looks like when we get down to verse 25, where Paul says to keep in step with the Spirit. But for now, the command to walk by the Spirit, as we saw last week, is followed by this incredible promise. You will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Or more literally, you will by no means, Paul uses strong language here, you will by no means bring to completion the desires of the flesh. In other words, as you're walking by the Spirit, you will not follow through or act on or satisfy those desires of the flesh. And as noted last week, it does not say here that those fleshly desires disappear. Oh, how we wish they would. No, but because of the sin nature we've all inherited from Adam, those fleshly desires, they're still there and they want to wreak havoc upon your soul and those all around you. And so you need to know something about this walk that you and I are called to walk. It's not a leisurely stroll in the park. There are obstacles in the way. There are pitfalls on the path. There are dangers and detours that sometimes we have to take as we walk. But none of those things are an excuse to stop walking day by day, moment by moment. In fact, rather than life being like a walk in the park, it's going to be more like walking through a war zone. And Paul describes the war in the next verse, verse 17. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. There's opposition battling in your soul. And I think that questions, or at times the question we want to ask is, Lord, I'm a Christian. I belong to you. Your Spirit is living in me, then why does my life feel like such a battleground at times? Well, after the sermon last week, Vic reminded me of a book that I read years ago by John Bunyan called The Holy War, and in it he vividly describes the battle. So the whole book is about a town called Mansoul, built by the great King Shaddai, and this town is meant to display his glory. But a rebel prince, Diabolus, deceives the town. He takes it captive, and every citizen falls under his rule. So the mayor, Lord Understanding, is blinded. The recorder, Mr. Conscience, is silenced. And Lord Will Be Will, who governs the will of the whole town, becomes one of Diabolus' most loyal servants. But then Emmanuel, the king's son, comes to war for man's soul, and he smashes down the gates, defeats Diabolus, and takes back the town for his father. And the citizens, they're overjoyed. Emmanuel sets up his throne in the castle at the heart of the town, and man's soul is his again, and they live happily ever after. No, it's not how the story ends. The story's not over because the war is not over. Bunyan spends the rest of the book showing what still needs to happen inside the reclaimed town of man's soul. You see, Diabolus has filled man's soul with his own people. And when Emmanuel came, all of the enemies did not all die. Many of them fled into the cracks of the walls, or they hid in cellars or back alleys or down under the streets. And here are some of their names: Mr. Lustings, Mr. Anger, Mr. Puff Up, Mr. Deceit, Mr. Unbelief, Mr. Carnal Security. They are no longer on the throne, but they're still in the town, and they will not stop plotting against your soul until they're hunted out one by one. That's the picture Paul paints for us this morning. And so if you're a genuine believer, Christ has taken you. The citadel belongs to him, but the flesh has not yet been evicted from the walls. In every day of your Christian life and my Christian life, from the moment you were saved until Christ comes to finish the work that he began, calls us home, as we were singing about, there's a war being waged inside for how you will live. But thank God for the war. You see, if there is no war in your heart over sin, if there is no infighting between the flesh and the spirit in your life, then it likely means that the flesh is still your master and the spirit of God is not in you. As we saw in Romans 8:8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So although Christ has won the war, there are still skirmishes and battles to be fought. And here's the incredibly good news in the next verse. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, why does Paul say that? Because this side of eternity, there will be times, far too frequent times, in fact, where we still sin. There are battles that we lose, but take heart. If you're led by the Spirit, in other words, if you've been born again, if you've been made alive by the Holy Spirit living in you, then when you do fall, when you do sin, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because you're no longer under the condemning power of the law. That's what we were singing about this morning. No, on the cross, Jesus paid your debt in full for every sin, so that the law no longer has a legal claim on you. And that said, for those of us who are in Christ, we're called to live a particular way. Saul, we called last week, we're not called to freedom in the way that we just serve the flesh and serve ourselves. No, our lives should reflect the goodness of God. Our lives should reflect the work of the Savior and His Spirit in us. And so Paul doesn't leave us hanging as to what this life looks like. And he goes on, the works, talks about works versus fruit in verses 19 through 23a. And so he begins with what a believer's life should not be characterized by. I'll read it again. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Now, what we're often tempted to do is to look at these categories of sin and then extrapolate them out to the worst case scenario so that we can compare ourselves favorably to this list. And we don't have time to look at each one of these in detail, but let's look at a few to explain what I mean. So sexual immorality, we tend to think, well, I'm not sleeping around, I'm not committing adultery with my wife, sure, or against my wife, sure, I have struggles, the struggles that are common to every man, but all in all, I think I'm doing pretty good. Jesus said to look at someone with lustful intent is to commit adultery in your heart, sexual immorality. Pornography is sexual immorality. Lingering looks with lustful intent for your own pleasure is using someone else to satisfy your fleshly desires. And so guys, if you find yourself regularly giving in to these lustful temptations, friend, you are not doing okay. Or how about idolatry? When we say, of course I don't worship false gods. I'm a Christian. I worship God. David Pallison describes our hearts as idol factories. Anything that becomes a God replacement, even a good thing that we look to for happiness or fulfillment or satisfaction in life, becomes your idol. So when we try to fill our lives with things that only God was meant to provide for us, church, that is idolatry. Things we look to for security, our jobs, our retirement plan, or things that we escape to when we're anxious or fearful. We run to entertainment or social media, hobbies, work, alcohol, sleep, anything to take our minds off of dealing with the realities of life and our problems, rather than running to God in faith and trust. All of those things can become the idols that rule our hearts. Sorcery. Okay, I know I'm safe there. I've never engaged in sorcery or witchcraft. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever attempted to manipulate someone? Maybe it was a spouse or a child, to get them to do something that you wanted them to do, or to get them to stop doing something that they're doing. Bribing your children is a form of manipulation. Maybe it's someone that you work with, or even someone that you serve with in the church. Here's a definition of manipulation. It is the act of skillfully and often deceitfully influencing another person's thoughts, decisions, or actions to serve one's own purposes. And it is often rooted in selfishness, pride, fear, or a desire for control. That, to me, sounds like a very close relative to sorcery or witchcraft, trying to control the outcome of something for your own purposes. And then the next several categories deal with relational conflict, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, division, envy. Are you someone who regularly finds yourself at the center of relational conflict? Do you insist on your own way? Do you always have to win the argument? Do you find yourself getting angry when people don't give you what you want? Or they fail to live up to your standards, my standards? Do you envy the life of other things or other people? And then Paul continues with a stern warning in verse 21. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, this is important. Paul here is not talking about the believer who is battling ongoing sin, but sometimes still fails, sometimes still sins. Because the to-do verb in the phrase, those who do such things, it portrays an action that is ongoing, continuous, or it's in process. In other words, it's not a moment, it's a pattern, it's a characteristic of someone's life. And so when we sin, for the believer, we come back to the promises that we were singing about this morning. There is therefore now no condemnation ever, even a little bit, for those who are in Christ Jesus. That said, if this list that we just got finished going through, if it represents how you consistently live your life, then friend, Scripture would give you no assurance that you're a true believer, that you have God's Spirit at work in you. And I want to plead with you today. Turn to Christ. Run to Him as your Savior. See Him for the glorious Savior that He is. Repent of your sins and put your faith and trust in what He did for you on the cross when He took all of the punishment for your sin upon Himself. And when you do, in that moment, His Spirit will come and take up residence in your heart. And then your life, not perfectly, but increasingly, will be characterized by what Paul says next in Galatians 5:22 through 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now what's interesting to me, in this case, rather than taking these categories to the extreme, we tend to minimize what we think is meant here by Paul, once again, so that we can compare ourselves favorably. Sure, I love people. So you regularly give yourself to the loving self-sacrifice for others, for their good, even when they don't deserve it, because last week we talked about that's what biblical love is. Or take joy, for example. Well, I'm not a depressed person. I'm pretty happy most of the time. But the joy being described here, it's not a personality trait. It's a joy that is rooted deeply in who God is and all of His promises for us, regardless of our circumstances and situations, that we still take joy. It doesn't mean that we don't suffer. It doesn't mean that there's not sorrow in our hearts, but there's an abiding joy that we experience even in those times. And all these other categories that we could go on through, rather than evaluating yourself, here's a good thing to do. Ask your people who know you best. Your spouse, your kids, your coworkers, would they describe you as someone who is patient? As someone who's kind? I see people looking at each other right now. As someone who is faithful and gentle? Church, it's far too easy to put on a mask on Sunday morning and to come in like everything is great in my life, doing well, but what does it look like? What's going on in the home during the week, day in, day out? Or how about self-control? We tend to think, well, I'm not out of control. I mean, I don't just live however I want and do whatever I want. Sherry and I were out at an outdoor flea market yesterday. We saw a sign that said this. It said, I have cooked for people that I should have poisoned. So yes, I do have self-control. Is that your definition of self-control? Think about specific areas of your life, though. Self-control in areas of time management each week. Are you giving yourself to the things that God's called you to give yourself to, things that matter? Or do you tend to waste time on things that really don't matter for eternity? Are you self-controlled in the way you spend your money on things and pleasures that ultimately do not satisfy? As I confessed last week, I'm in the battle right now with my own eating habits. It's an issue of self-control. I wake up in the morning determined with everything within me, and that's the problem, that I'm not going to eat so much sugar today. I'm not going to overeat in the meals that I eat for the day. But somehow, by the end of the day, sadly, many times that ambition that I had, that desire, I'm not going to do it, has flown out the window. And I find myself snacking on one of Sherry's delicious brownies or cake, something that she's made. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Have you been there? Have you felt that? As we go through these lists, are you feeling weighed down at the thought of your sin? Take heart. There is hope in Christ Jesus. Notice first whose fruit it is. It is the fruit of the Spirit being produced in you. All we can produce in and of ourselves are dead works of the flesh. We must never make the mistake of thinking that if I just keep trying harder, I'll be able to produce this love in my life that it's like. If I keep trying harder, I'll be more gentle and patient with my kids. If I keep trying harder, you fill in the blank. Folks, we can never produce any of those things in and of ourselves. It's the fruit, not of Spencer or Colin or any of you. It's the fruit of the Spirit. No, all of these things, they're all the result of God's Spirit working in us. John 15:5 says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. We've been talking about this on Wednesday nights. Now that said, we are called to do something. Called to abide in this passage, John. We're called to raise the cell as we looked at last week. We're called to walk by the Spirit. We're called to keep in step with the Spirit, which is where Paul takes us next. Let's look at the Spirit-empowered sanctification, verses 24 through 25. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. So there is no secret to sanctification, to becoming more like Jesus. How do I become more like Him? Because I desire that, I long with it for that with all of my heart. Well, it begins with remembering whose you are. Paul starts this section or this verse, he says, those who belong to Christ, you belong to Christ, not by accident, not because you were pursuing Him. You belong to Christ because He purchased you with His own blood. And every drop that He shed, every hour that He hung on the cross under the wrath of God, every step of obedience that He was taking, perfect obedience for you and in your place, was the price that He paid to purchase you. You were bought with a price. You're not your own. And what He bought, He keeps forever. Your name is written on the hands of the one who was pierced for you. You are His treasure. You are His inheritance. You are the joy that was set before Him, the glory that He receives, the result of rescuing you when He endured the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:14-15, Paul writes, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. And here when Paul says the love of Christ controls us, he's not talking about our love for him because our love for him is fickle. No, he's talking about his love for us that takes a hold of us and will not let us go. That's Romans 8:39. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. We must remember daily whose we are. We belong to him. Paul continues, one has died for all, one speaking of Jesus. Therefore, all have died. He died for us so that we would no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and was raised for us. And so Paul says, and back in our passage in Galatians 5, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. The moment that you and I became a Christian, we crucified the flesh in Christ. It was nailed to the cross, past tense. You have crucified the flesh. So why would you later want to take the flesh down from the cross and live as if your salvation never happened? John Stott writes, it's as if having nailed our old nature to the cross, we keep wistfully returning to the scene of its execution. We begin to fondle it, to caress it, to long for its release, even to try to take it down again from the cross. We need to learn to leave it there. When some jealous or proud or malicious or impure thought invades our mind, we must kick it out at once. It is fatal to begin to examine it and consider whether we are going to give in to it or not. At that point, you've already lost the battle. No, we have declared war on it. We're not going to resume negotiations. Why? Because the love of Christ controls us. And you and I need help to remember that moment by moment and day by day. And that's a part of the active work in us, of the Spirit, work of the Spirit in us, reminding us of whose we are, that we belong to Him. And then that same Spirit does the transforming work in our hearts. Not us. He does it. J.I. Packer writes that the distinctive, constant, basic ministry of the Holy Spirit under the new covenant is so to mediate Christ's presence to believers, that is, to give such knowledge of His presence with them as their Savior, Lord, and God, that three things keep happening. First, personal fellowship with Jesus. That's primary. Second, personal transformation of character. That's sanctification. Third, the Spirit-given certainty of being loved, redeemed, and adopted. That's assurance. That's the assurance that we read about in Romans chapter 8. He goes on in verse 25, Paul does, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. And so here it is. To live by the Spirit, it means that you've been born again. You're alive because of the Spirit's work in you. And that being the case, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us, by the Spirit, walk. But what does that mean? It means to come under the influence of the Spirit, to follow the Spirit's lead. It means that the Spirit is the source of power in our lives. And I heard John Piper in a sermon one time talk about it this way, that the Holy Spirit, He's not the leader like the pace car out in front at the Daytona 500. No, He's a leader like a locomotive on a train. And you and I stay connected up to that locomotive, which is providing the power and the pull, and we follow wherever the locomotive of the Holy Spirit goes, wherever He leads. It's the sailboat illustration again. We don't get across the lake and the sailboat by paddling, by our own efforts or our own hands. No, we get across the lake. We grow in sanctification by raising the sail. and allowing the Spirit to take us and to do His work in our hearts. We grow in transformation and sanctification by staying connected to the locomotive of the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit working in us. But how do we do that? You know the answer. It's the same answer we looked at last week and the week before that, and we'll continue to look at as long as we need reminding. But I don't want you to be convinced because I said so. I want you to be convinced from Scripture. In Ephesians chapter 6, when Paul is talking about the armor of God and standing firm in the midst of battle, we're told to take up the sword of what? The Spirit, which is what? The Word of God. The Spirit, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You and I cannot keep in step with the Spirit apart from consistently taking up the sword of the Spirit, consistently spending time studying and applying God's Word to our lives, not as a checkbox, I did my devotions today, but because we desire to encounter Him. We desire to be reminded of His great love and sacrifice on our behalf. You cannot experience growth in Christ. I cannot experience growth in Christ if we're not keeping in step with the Spirit, for not being in His Word, staying connected to Him. And it's His divine power that transforms us. But again, don't take my word for it. 2 Peter 1:3-4 says His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through what? Through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them, His precious and very great promises, which are found in His Word, you may become partakers of the divine nature. Here it is. Having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. That's our salvation and our sanctification, all wrapped up in the knowledge of Him, the knowledge of our Savior and what He's done, the promises that are given to us in His Word. His precious and very great promises. And Paul says something similar about this Spirit-empowered transformation in 2 Corinthians 3:17-18. He says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." Folks, please hear this. We are not transformed by focusing on behavior or trying harder to be better. No, we are transformed by beholding the glory of God as He's revealed to us in His Word and in the Scriptures before us. I overheard someone recently talking about a book, and this is not to pick on them in any way, but as they were sharing about this book that they had been reading with someone else, they said this phrase, "It's so engrossing, I can hardly put it down." What if we saw our Bibles that way? Now, I confess many days I do not. But what is more engrossing, more spectacular, more glorious, more all-consuming than God Himself? What story could possibly compare? What book has ever imagined a king who would leave his throne in glory and come down to rescue those who wanted him to die? What author has ever dreamed up a plot where the judge steps down from behind the bench and takes off his robe and puts it on the guilty and says, "You go free. I'm taking your punishment. I'm taking the sentence for your sin." What adventure has ever offered you a hero who bled and died and rose again and now lives to pray for you moment by moment by name. What ending it could be more satisfying than sinners made sons, than enemies made friends, than orphans brought home, the dead raised to life, and every tear finally wiped away. Friends, your Bible is not a book about a distant God who's done some impressive things. No. It is the living voice of the living God who made you, who bought you, who keeps you, and will one day return for you. He's coming back for us. Every page is Him speaking to us. Every promise is Him giving. Every command is Him loving. And every chapter is drawing you further up and further in to the one whose beauty will occupy the redeemed for all eternity and never grow old. Man, what a privilege we have. How many Bibles in our homes that we can sit down and meet with our God, our Savior, the one who loved us, gave Himself for us. So there's, unfortunately and sadly, in the Western culture today, there's such a biblical illiteracy that marks our culture, but sad to say, even in the church today. I'm afraid that we've become, as the writer of Hebrews says, dull of hearing. And also in Hebrews 2:1, the author would say this: therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. There is a direct connection between your time meeting with God and His Word and prayer and your sanctification. And there's much more that we could say here about this, but we're going to talk about it some more on Wednesday nights. So I want to invite the worship team to join me. But I want to close with a question this morning. Are you drifting? Have you become dull of hearing? How tragic that we can spend hours mindlessly scrolling, glued to a TV or some other form of entertainment, and we can't find 15 or 20 minutes to spend with God each day, to get alone with Him in His Word and prayer. I'm afraid, church, that we are entertaining ourselves to death. And those distractions, they compete for your soul. The Lord is calling us this morning to remember whose you are, that you have crucified the flesh. Don't take it back down off the cross again. Run to your Savior and spend time with Him in word and prayer. And here's the incredible news. If you belong to God, and what I just described is you, the mindless scrolling or being glued to entertainment or TV, if you belong to Him, He still loves you. And because Jesus went to the cross for our sin, there's grace for our wasted hours of triviality. There's mercy when our hearts are dull of hearing. And there's kindness and forgiveness toward us even in those moments where we're indifferent to Him. Oh God, help us. Lord, help us to treasure You above all things. Oh Lord, may Your love control us. May Your love compel us. For You are an astoundingly good and gracious King. And as we behold You, our Savior, Lord, our prayer is that You would do the transforming work in our hearts that only You can do by the power of Your Spirit. Lord, remind us once again of Your great love for us. May we enjoy being in Your presence. May we enjoy You for who You are, and not just so we can check off a list or defeat something finally. Lord, we want to be with You. We want to enjoy being You with You. Lord, do that in our hearts, we pray, because we can't do it in and of ourselves. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Let's stand and respond in song, and then Colin will come and close us out.
Your good and gracious King.
1 Corinthians 2:12 says, "We have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us." Just a quick personal story of last evening. Had a conversation with my wife and a couple children, and my children very graciously just pointed out to me that there are ways that I'm not exemplifying the gospel. I can tell them the gospel, but then the way I speak at other times, it's not in keeping with the gospel. And I didn't realize it, and I don't realize I'm doing it at the moment. And that's the kind of moment that is very helpful, because we can say, I can't fix it. Only God can fix it. And in reality, that is where we are in every area of life. If we see something, we're tempted to think, oh, I can fix that. No. As we avail ourselves and say, Lord, I need transformation, I can't fix it. And you are in the business of fixing what's wrong with us. Step by step, clearing out the city of man's soul for his glory, because he's good and he's worthy. Perhaps this morning that J.I. Packer quote is a helpful just three reactions, responses. Perhaps this morning that you're struggling with just feeling even that personal fellowship, that the ministry of the Spirit is personal fellowship. That for you to take some time just in prayer before God and acknowledge, Lord, that's you, and I'm not listening and I'm not near. Or perhaps personal transformation, and that kind of example I just gave, that you are trying to do it yourself. You're rowing the sailboat, not putting up the sails. And God wants in his Spirit to meet you and show you that you are not able. It's his work. And he will accomplish as you walk forward. He will accomplish what he wants in your life. And finally, the certainty of being loved. That the ministry of the Spirit in us cries, Abba, Father. That if you're struggling with that, he wants to meet you in it. Now, we would love to talk to you and pray with you about these things. And as we've said, we have some messages about assurance that were very helpful from our recent youth retreat. But I'm going to pray right now. We'll close. And we'll pray for our meal as well. But we want to be here to just linger with you, to respond. Just come forward and pray with someone here afterward. It is God's purpose that you would know him by his Spirit. Father, I thank you for this message. I thank you for Spencer bringing your word to us. It is transforming. And I pray for my brothers and sisters here, Lord, for any that are struggling to even feel you're near, that maybe they're reading their Bibles to check a box and they're not experiencing fellowship with you. Lord, I pray that you would meet them in that. Meet them. Teach them. Lord, your Spirit is faithful. I pray that you would teach them what it means to listen. Teach them what it means to be aware of your love for them. Father, I pray for those that are struggling in areas of sin that Spencer mentioned, gave examples of, that though they're not living in it maybe, but they're stumbling over and over, meet them. Lord, help them to respond in obedience and to say, nope, there's no negotiating there. I'm responding to God. And that you would empower them. And Father, I pray for those that struggle to even know that you're near, that you love them, to understand that they're confusing their performance with your full acceptance through your Son. Lord, that you would give them assurance today. Father, I pray for those here that are living in sin, and they maybe they even have false assurance, thinking that because they believe, they are rescued. But even the demons believe. And so, Lord, I pray that they would live and choose and respond to you and surrender in faith, real faith. That they would not be condemned for their sin. That they would receive the free offer for you, Jesus, to take that condemnation for them. Lord, we pray for all these things, knowing that you are faithful, that you are strong enough, and that it's your delight to work in your people at your pace. And Father, we thank you for the privilege of eating together, of fellowship together, of hearing from one another what you have done. So Lord, we pray for that you would bless this meal that we're about to have together to our bodies, but also the fellowship to our souls. We pray in the name, the mighty name of Jesus, our rescuer. Amen. You are dismissed. In about 15, 20 minutes, we'll have lunch. Lunch is already being set up and prepared. Please do stay, as I mentioned. We'd be glad to meet you.